There's a way in which the sermons we're considering today are backwards. We considered this morning what it means to belong to the Lord our God in connection with the holy law of God and the introduction of it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, beginning with the fact we simply belong to Him, as it says. But we also need to see very practically that we need the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, as our God. And the reason we treat these in this order, usually you'd see the need to belong and then the actual belonging, but we considered it this way for reasons of defending the faith. See, there is a simple and marvelous and grand truth that God just asserts His power. He is the Creator, as we saw briefly this morning. And He is not only the Creator, which is a claim He has rightly over everything and everyone, but He is also the Redeemer of His people, a claim that sets certain ones apart. Both are bound by the law. And having considered how He simply asserts that, and rightly so, we need the Holy Spirit because of how sinful we are, to demonstrate the validity of those claims, that we need to understand that we must have Him as our Lord and as our God, as our Creator and our Redeemer. Now, there's some sense where because we're in church together, we all chose to come here. There's at least some way we acknowledge the Lord as our God and His claims. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be here. But what about those people who don't go to church? What about those people who don't believe in God? How do we, by the grace of God, get them to see that they need the Lord as their God? And not only people who don't go to church or don't believe in God, but even people who do believe in God and do go to church. Even they struggle sometimes. Maybe you felt those doubts in your own heart. Is there really a God? How do I know He's really there? Sometimes even the most devout children of God and the most exercised in faith, when they go to God in prayer, they hear, as it were, the little whisperings of the devil and the doubts of their own flesh saying, "Aren't you really just talking to yourself?" There are times even we need to be encouraged. One of the greatest Scottish theologians that ever lived, Thomas Halliburton, wrote in some very personal reflections, in his own thoughts, in his own journals, talked about his own struggle with God's existence and God's character. And the best way to deal with those doubts and struggles is not to push them away, but to deal with them honestly. And that's why sometimes even studying how to defend the faith and share our faith with others, it can be encouraging for you and I as well, as we wrestle against the devil and our own doubts. Well, why do we need the Lord as our God? Beyond the simple fact, like we heard this morning, He says He is, and that is enough. For example, your mom and dad, as we used by illustration this morning, your mom and dad have the authority to make laws for you just because they're your mom and dad. It's just a fact. But why? How? How does that work? Well, we need the Lord as our God, and we can see one of these ways this works. And it might sound odd, but it's very important for our own existence. You see, we need to have the Lord for our God, because without Him, there isn't any of us. Without Him, there isn't anything. It's amazing how today people confuse that. They misunderstand that. Some people think that you start with the world, that you start with people, and then you somehow have God, and you use Him as your explanation for things existing. But that is not the case. Without God at all, or to use a simple example, without a Creator, there's no creature. Without a farmer, there's no farm. Without a painter, there's no painting. Without God, there's no creation. Well, there are many people, and maybe you know some of them. Maybe you still have the doubts in the back of your mind. Well, is that really true? Is that really true that without a creator there can't be anything? Well, what are the other choices? What are the other choices? Where does something come from? I have to be very clear at first. Can something come from nothing? Can something come from nothing? And this isn't something you need to go test in the laboratory, though you could. This is something you don't need to use different math equations, though some scientists have tried to demonstrate how you can get something from nothing, but it ultimately ends up being a hill's worth of nonsense. It's something you can simply reason through. Even apart from the grace of God, we've known this for a very long time, from nothing, nothing comes. If there is anything, it's because there was something. Now, R.C. Sproul, making popular the basic views of St. Augustine, has done a good job just simply highlighting three different approaches of why there's something. One is that there has been something from eternity. There has simply always been something. We will call, as we'll see, that something is really a someone. And that something that's really a someone is God. And that something that's really a someone, who is really God, isn't just any God. He is the true God, the Lord. That's the first one. You might say that's the right one. Then there are two others that end up being about the same. One is that there is a series of finite causes that go back to infinity. You might say that sounds strange, and there's a reason that sounds strange. Because when you start to say there's a series of finite causes that goes back to infinity, rather than an infinite creator, we somehow think that gives us existence. That's another way of saying, well, something's always been, and that something that's always been is the universe. Well, where does the universe come from? And they say, well, that's the same question I can ask you about God. The question is different. Because God, by definition, as we'll see further, has no beginning. And something inside of time is bound by time. And simply making it an infinite regression of the finite, not only is, as one Roman Catholic philosopher said in debate with an atheist, inconceivable, it ends up being nonsense. And then there's one other. And that is what's called self-creation. Self-creation. And the idea that something will create itself. But doesn't that sound familiar? Self-creation is something out of nothing, isn't it? Self-creation is saying something already had to exist to create itself. And all of a sudden that ends up in nonsense because you're assuming what already needed to be created. Either way, if you want to have something from nothing, and you want to have something from nothing, you're just going to only get one thing. And it's not even a thing. It's nothing. If there is something, there had to always be something. Well, what would that something that has always been have to be like? And how would you know that thing? Or let us say that person. Well, let's start with ourselves. Do you exist? Maybe you say, I don't know if I exist. Well, if you're asking the question, do I exist? Or, to use the illustration of St. Augustine, if you're doubting that you are doubting, who is doing the doubting? If you doubt that you doubt, you exist. St. Augustine used that argument against the skeptics. If you're doubting that you doubt, then you must be the one doubting, so you must exist. René Descartes came along many years later and said, I think, therefore I am. If I am thinking, then I must be the one doing it. But once you start to realize, okay, I exist, what immediately pushes upon you in your understanding of your existence? Do you understand everything? No. Have you always been? No. Will you always be? From what you know, probably not. What you start to look at is, the second you understand you are and you exist, you know what you are made aware of? The fact you're not God. Or to put it another way, you are finite. You are not infinite. You exist, but you did not bring yourself into existence. And really, even if you would consider suicide, do you really think you could take yourself out of existence? Do you even really know? Already, notice what's happened. If I exist, I know I'm finite. And if I exist and I know I'm finite, how did I get here? I'm bound by time. I'm bound by space. Where did the time and the space I interact in and with come from, along with myself? Well, it had to be a being beyond me. If it's a being that is outside time and space, it has to be a being beyond time and space. It has to be a being that's infinite. It has to be a being that's eternal. It has to be a being that doesn't change. All these things very clearly become simply rational and self-evident, starting with the plain and simple truth that you and I know we exist. And that immediately presses upon us the fact we are not God. And however we came into existence, it had to be a being greater than we are and beyond all the other understandings we have. In short, from nothing, nothing comes. And from something, something comes. And simply following some basic common sense, you know what happens? Creaturely existence necessitates a creator. If you exist, it's because God exists. And without him, we don't exist. That might seem a little philosophical, but it's really important. It's really important. Hebrews chapter 11 says it so much better and so much clearer because it's God revealing himself to us. But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He must believe that he is. He must believe God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And all of Hebrews 11 further demonstrates that. These people believed in a God, a maker of the heavens and the earth, a God who gave them life, a God who called them into existence, a God who gave them purpose, and a God who they must serve. It's a glorious thing. But notice, without God, no creatures. Without God, none of us. And if we would see our need for the Lord Jehovah to be our God, the first thing the Lord must bring us to is an understanding that God must exist. Now, boys and girls, there was a time not long ago, if you said God did not exist, people would think you're crazy. For some of the reasons I just outlined, which are as old as St. Augustine and older. But nowadays, it's almost the other way around. If you say you believe in God, they think you're crazy. How could you believe in God? That makes no sense. Evolution explains where we came from. And that's where you ask the simple question, really? Does it? And you start with the same basic question. Does something come from nothing? Because even evolution assumes something. Where do you get the something? And you push the question all the way back. Some people say they don't believe in God because there's evil in this world and there's bad things. So there can't be a God. But there's another problem. This is where one of R.C. Sproul's professors and teachers, John Gerstner, put it this way. Well, they have another problem. That's called the problem of good. People who say there is no God because there's evil in this world have a bigger problem. Because where do you get the idea that something's good unless you have a God? If all you have is nothing and random chance, there is no good, there is no evil. As we'll see further, there is no purpose, there is no design, there is nothing. And people will say things like, well, there appears to be design. So what? There's still no purpose behind empty appearance. People will say things, well, like, good is whatever we decide and whatever we as a society think. Well, all right then. Then we as a society, if we all change our mind, that changes the definition of good and evil? All of a sudden, that doesn't seem to make sense either. Because things like stealing always seem wrong. Lying always seems wrong. There's that little internal policeman of a conscience that always convicts us about those things. Famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked or told by a man, he said he didn't believe in the law of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very reserved and straight-laced man, upper-class British society, he responded by saying, can I have your wife's phone number? And the man just looked at him. Another man said, when he didn't believe there was objective right and wrong, someone had asked the question, what do you do when somebody says they don't believe in right and wrong? The man counseled the person with the question, if someone ever comes to you and asks that question, just kick them in the shins. Because they'll look at you like, you shouldn't have done that, that hurts. Where is the expectation for what is good without God? There's none absolute. It's true, the problem of evil is a very interesting question. The sovereignty of God solves it. Why is there evil in this world? Because God thought it would be good, there would be evil. That solves the problem. You might say, but I don't like that. I don't want God to use evil to reveal himself in all his glory. Well, like we saw this morning, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest back against God? You want to come to me with the problem of evil. I come to you with the answer of the sovereign God. But then you have to answer me another question. Where does good come from? Notice how all these types of arguments, all these types of questions, show us there is a God. There is a God. And beyond that, it's not just any God that exists. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, and those beautiful words, in the way the different names of God are used, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Is this God, the God that winds up the world like an old-fashioned watch and lets it go? Is this God just one of the other gods along with the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Hittites? No. This God is Jehovah. This is the God of Abel. This is the God of Noah. This is the God of Abraham. And we could go on through Hebrews 11. This is Jehovah. This is the God that keeps covenants. This is the God that makes promises. This is the God that is not only sovereign and all-powerful as the word, the name for God, Elohim, emphasizes, but this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the God of faithfulness. This is the God of mercy. That's the kind of God that there is. The same beautiful scriptures that reason simply confirms must exist. Because reason always confirms revelation. God knows so much better than we do, but even the way he made us and our thinking processes echo and confirm who he is. That the only true God must be the God of the scriptures. When you start with some of the classical arguments for the existence of God, whether you look at morals, whether you look at design, some of the examples we considered, ultimately all those arguments bring us back to the God of the Scriptures, not some other God. You look at what other people claim to have as a God and go through some of the things we've already seen. Which God in the history of the world, in the history of religion, brings something from nothing that of his own might creates the heavens and the earth, not makes the heavens and the earth out of a bunch of other dead gods that he killed and he was just one of, like the Babylonians or the Egyptians? Or you have this bizarre string of Greek gods where one generation kills another as they explode out of his stomach because he ate his own kids. It ends up being radically absurd. But the idea that there is one God who has made the heavens and the earth, upholds it by his power, that does not change, is always there, is beyond time and space, as you start to consider all these limits, these, we would call them attributes, what some would call perfections, it must be the God of the Scriptures. We won't take time to demonstrate that now. That would be a whole sermon series as we consider not only the existence of God, but how the true God is the God of the Scriptures. But Romans chapter 1 will suffice to demonstrate it to us. This God who made the heavens and the earth, this God who made everything, is the God who reveals himself in and through these things. That's why Romans 1 tells us, for the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they hold the very truths of who he is in their hands, but they won't use it rightly. If you're going to have a God, and we all have to have a God, that God is the God of the Scriptures. And there's no way around that. There's no way around that. We need God for our existence. That first. And don't be afraid, if you are a child of God, to not only comfort yourself with the existence of God, with the Scriptures, but don't be afraid to do it with plain reason either. You can comfort yourself with the reasoning capabilities God has given you, though they are stained with sin. You can honestly ask yourself, so where does everything come from after all? As some physicists have said, you know, the universe really looks like it's been tinkered with. And the answer is not, boy, that must have been really unlikely that would happen. Maybe the most likely thing is just that it got tinkered with. Maybe it's not, well, this is one of an infinite universes and there are all these parallel dimensions and this just happens to be one. Maybe it does make more sense to say there's not an infinite number of universes, but there's one infinite God. We start to think about those things and we can encourage ourselves in them because we're not using our own independent thought, but we're reasoning as God made us to. The very same time we do, we humble ourselves before him and we reinforce and confess the truth that we are his creatures. Or, as simply put, that we must believe he is. So that we indeed can encourage ourselves further that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we must know he exists. We need him as our God, not only for our existence, but for our purpose. And that follows rather naturally, doesn't it? Follows rather naturally. Without God, without our Creator, without the one who designs us, where is our purpose? Maybe you think of a question. Well, that is fundamentally wrong because whoever said meaning, purpose, design precedes existence? It's called existentialism. It said everything just exists and we need to find meaning and purpose. So we need to make our own meaning and purpose. And some people really like that idea. We just exist. And because we just exist, we don't have any meaning, so we better make our own meaning. But remember, that doesn't work, does it? Because out of nothing, nothing comes. There had to be something there for there to be anything at all. And if this world, and if our existence, if our minds, if our hearts, if our feelings, and our consciences demonstrate, and as have always demonstrated in the history of our race, that there is meaning, that there is purpose, that when we look at men and we look at women and we see an element of design, when we hold our children in our arms and we embrace our families, we see an element of design, and when we work together as families in the context of a culture to govern each other, and we see an element of design, maybe it's because there is. In every other example but bogus philosophy, there is always a purpose before a creation. For those of you who work in construction, do you ever just build and see what happens? Do you ever just start putting wood together to see what happens? Well, I've known men who might not build the plan. They might not draw the structural drawings. They might not have them certified or engineered. But you know where they have them? In their head. I knew a man, he used to have his own framing company. Then he decided to close down his framing company. He worked as one-man outfit, and then he got hired to oversee the work being done in specialty wood buildings. He was a very gifted guy, just, you know, didn't necessarily go to college. But as the Australians would say, he had nous. And when he would often frame and build, how did he know how to do it? Well, it's in his head. He knew the trusses came together this way. He knew the joins fit that way. He could just do it because he understood the principles. And even though he may not have had the blueprints, and maybe he even had to, needed to correct the blueprints, because the engineers may have done a really good job on paper, but when you put it into practice, it doesn't always fit. He knew enough to change things, to make the modifications. There's always a plan. There's always a design. There's always a purpose. Even if you just go out and say, I'm going to build a treehouse today, and I'm going to just use my scrap wood, you'll have the purpose. You have the purpose. You think this world, this universe happened by accident? You think something came from nothing? Do you really think when you look into the eyes of your wife, or you feel the loss of your husband or your wife, that it just doesn't mean anything? Nobody says that. You can be so hurt and so broken, you wish it was that, because you think nothing would be better than something that way. But it has meaning. It is real. And in the greatest joys of our lives, in the greatest senses of pain, that purpose is evident. You might say we need God, theoretically, to make sense of life, to make sense of the world. You need Him cosmically. You need Him politically to even make sense of why we're here. To make sense of why we're here. Why are we as a race here? Well, we're just a little bit above the monkeys, and we just happen to have all the resources, and we're just here to have a good time. Really? Is that all there is? There's no purpose to being able to design pyramids, to be able to build skyscrapers. There's no purpose behind the gifts of artistry, public speaking. There's no purpose in any of these things. It makes a whole lot more sense to think God starts us out in a garden, and then when He comes again, there's a city, and there is an advancement of culture and technology. Rather than, well, no, nothing just has any meaning after all. and you lose all those concepts of purpose, design, and meaning, to say nothing of beauty, to say nothing of awe, to say nothing of value. All those things that are such a core of our experience, if we're consistent, disappear and make no sense without a God and without a purpose. But not just theoretically and cosmically, we could say personally, practically. What is your purpose without your God? Boys and girls, why should you listen to your mom and dad? Without God, is there any reason you should listen to your mom and dad? Well, I'll give you one. If you don't, your dad will beat you. If you don't, your mom will beat you. But then what happens when you're bigger than your mom or dad? Then who's the one to be obeyed after all, eh? Dad's a little too old, dad's a little too weak, and you're the one that can beat him? Then they should listen to you, shouldn't they? All of a sudden, you lost your purpose. You lost your guide. You lost your rules, didn't you? It's quite a bit different than what the Bible says. Doesn't make a difference who's bigger, who's older, who's stronger, who's faster, who's smarter. God said your mom and dad are in charge of you and you need to listen to them. And because God says that, your parents have their authority. Why don't I have the authority to discipline everybody else's kids in the church? Why couldn't I do that? I'm the pastor. Well, maybe I know kung fu, so I can beat up anybody who's going to stop me from disciplining their kid. I mean, because I'm not their dad. It's their dad that has that authority. It's their parents that have that responsibility. Not because anybody said, but because God said. Personally, as kids, practically, without God, we don't have a way to function. We don't have purpose. Think of it in the context of who you're going to marry. Who are you going to marry? How do you know who to marry? Now find the person who's rich. Find the person who's pretty. Is that going to work? No. Follow the biblical principle. As a woman, or as a young woman, who is the man that is going to provide for me, care for me? And this is the number one biblical one. Who is the one I can trust with my body and my soul? Who is that one that's going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to sanctify me and do what is best for me the way he has? For young men, is this the woman I'm willing to sacrifice everything for? My life, my time, my money, my hobbies. I'm going to give everything for her. Are you willing to do that? If you're not, then don't marry her. You start a relationship like that, and you maintain it, that's a marriage that will last as you have the Lord Jesus binding you together. That's very different than the way the world thinks about it. And we can go through, how do you know what you're supposed to do? What job am I supposed to take? Where am I supposed to live? Follow the principles of God's word. Honor him and his design as the scriptures tell it. And you will find not only cosmic significance for our race, but your personal purpose in this world and life. But not without God. Not without God. You won't be able to do it logically, you won't be able to do it consistently, and you won't be able to do it peacefully without God. That's how our forefathers did it. Just some of the different examples, following verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. How was Noah how did he not give in to the mocking of the people as he preached to them? As they called him names and he looked like a fool. Because he trusted in God. He trusted in God. His purpose was sure because his God was. By the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then Abraham. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And when he went out, not knowing whither he went, they'd say, that's foolish. You're just going to go out wandering, following where? Who? They think that's crazy. You're leaving behind family. You're leaving behind investment. You're leaving behind your culture. You're leaving behind your kin and your people. Well, he took a lot of people with him, and he had a lot of stuff with him, but he's leaving behind everything he knew to go not where he went. But he had his God, and he had his purpose. It goes all the way through. We could, if we took the time, examine every hero of faith as he follows that dynamic. He knows his God. He believes his God. That's why so beautifully, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And ultimately, we would be wrong ignoring the emphasis of the context of the chapter, that we need the Lord to be our God, not only for our existence, not just a God, but it must be Jehovah. Same thing for our purpose. It must not simply be a God, or like Alcoholics Anonymous would say, a higher power. It must be Jehovah. So for our salvation, to have this blessed heavenly city. Because what if you have followed through so far and you say, yeah, there is a God. A God must exist. Yeah. And there is purpose in this world that must come from that God. That's true. Well, following the fact there is a God who doesn't change, and there is a God that has a design and a purpose, what are you going to do with that God when you are faced with the fact you have denied him, you have disobeyed him, and rebelled against him? What are you going to do? If all you have is a God, what will you do? You know what that one answer is? If he truly is a God, fitting all the logical connections, including the fact he is just and righteous, because we didn't take the time to examine, but that gets all end up included. You know what you will have if you have a God? You will have damnation, and that's it. That's what you will have. You will have a God that does not change, a God who has immutable standards and must demand that his creatures fit them. And when they do not, they are fit for one thing only, condemnation. That is all a God gets you. That's all a God gets a sinner, is condemnation. Like we saw this morning, the rigor and the requirements the Creator justly puts upon his creatures demands their obedience. And when they do not, the right consequence is their just punishment. And for an infinite being that is infinitely holy, what is the just consequence? An infinite punishment. If all you have is a God, you know who you are like? The demons who believe in a God and tremble because they know their judgment is coming. And this is why your God must be the Lord. This is why your God must be the Lord. This is why your God has to be the same God as the saints of old in Hebrews 11. This is why your God must be the covenant-keeping God. Your God must be the God that seeks out sinners. Your God must be the one that promised Adam and Eve that he saved them. Your God must be the one that provided the animal skins and the shed blood. Your God must be the one that promised to bless Abraham, and in blessing him, all the Gentiles who would call upon his name. Your God must be the God that came to Moses and gave him clear pictures of blood sacrifice for the redemption of sinners. Your God must be the God that sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you. To come under the law, like we saw this morning. To bear that law that you and I must bear. To face that curse that you and I must face. To deal with that death that He must justly and sovereignly pronounce. It must be Jehovah. Otherwise, all you have is damnation. Don't be so foolish as to say, I believe in God, and stop there, without dealing with the ramifications of what that means. Since the advent of intelligent design, there have been atheistic philosophers, men who wrote important pieces on atheism, in support of atheism, who were brought to the knowledge of God before they died. Yep, there must be a designer. Yep. But what does that get you? Where are you left? Other than now born honestly condemned before His judgment seat. Because you have rebelled against that design. This God, the only true God, is the Lord. Don't use, as Romans chapter 1 says, that truth about who God is wrongly. Don't hold it in unrighteousness, as it says. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Rather, by the grace of God, use the truth aright and say there is a God in heaven who is eternal and who doesn't change. And there is a God who will judge me. And a God that will accept me for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because that God is faithful and sent His Son to redeem a people out of the promises He made. That's the kind of God you need. A God who would come and die to rescue you because you rebelled against Him. All of a sudden now, everything changes. When you have a God that does not just condemn, but a God that gloriously redeems, it transforms in a new way the sense of purpose. Beyond just principles of design and creation, but through love and obedience in light of recreation. And the existence of God is not some nebulous fact, some abstract thing. But the marvelous living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is not just the God of the dead, but of the living. The God who is a heavenly Father to you for Jesus' sake. You need a God. We all need a God. Because of our doubts, because of the weakness of our flesh, because of the temptations of the devil, we need to be reminded of that. And we also need to be reminded that our God is the Lord. That He is Jehovah. That He keeps His promises, He will keep us, and He will redeem us. And that's the one we have to tell people about. When you go and defend the faith to people, maybe you'll have opportunity at the garage sale we hope to have. Maybe you have opportunities as you deal with customers at work. Maybe you have family members who don't believe. Well, you have an opportunity to tell them about God and that there is a God. And you can talk to them about, does it really make sense that there is no God? I mean, really? You ask them, well, do you exist? Do you know you exist? How do you exist? You start asking those questions. A lot of good can come from them, following the biblical pattern in light of what the truth really is. They can see that there is a God, the one and true God. And they need that God, not just as a judge, but as a Savior. And that blessed God is the Lord who calls people to repentance. And has found reconcilement for sinners in and through the work of His Son. We need the Lord as our God. And what a blessing that when the Spirit shows us that, and we come to Him in repentance and faith, like we saw this morning, there's all those tremendous benefits, all those tremendous delights, all those blessed implications of belonging to the Lord our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for being the God whom Thou art. Thou, Lord, art alone in Thy majesty and Thy glory. Thou, Lord, art alone in the awesomeness that is Thyself. And thou, Lord, who art Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, would it be, Lord, that thou would be the God we adore? Not only because thou art the maker of the heavens and the earth and infinitely beyond them in every way, but because thou art the redeemer of thy people, and the one who has come to save those who have rebelled against thee. Lord, we barely give thought to the ants and to the worms under our feet. But Lord, thou didst care so much out of thy blessed love, and thou didst choose to magnify thy mercy, that thou didst become one of us, to suffer and die for us, to redeem us, that we in this entire universe would see who thou art as the Lord and God. Heavenly Father, we pray these things, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.